Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, our study for this morning. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. Tonight we'll be doing chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're going to look at a few verses out of chapter 5. A few years back, Miami Dolphin coach Don Shula. Do you remember that name? Don Shula, okay? Does anybody remember Doug? You're not going to get this if you don't. Okay, Don Shula. Okay, there we go. There we go. It was a little postseason trip. He took his wife on a vacation. This is Miami Dolphin coach Don Shula. Took his wife on a little vacation up north to a small seaside town in Maine. He figured it was a place they could relax anonymously. It was raining when they arrived. They decided to take in a movie. And as they entered the small theater, the show had not yet started. The lights were still up. And guess what? To their surprise, the scattered handful of people applauded their entrance. After they were seated, Don said, "I guess there's just nowhere where I'm not known." And his wife smiled and said, "And loved, dear, of course, and loved." A man seated nearby reached over and shook Don's hand. Shula said, "Hey, I have to admit, I'm kind of surprised that you folks even know me here." The man said, should I know you? We're just happy to see you folks because the manager said he wasn't going to start the movie until at least two more people showed up. Gotta have enough people show up before you get started. That's the way it is for church, you know. You've got to have the right people show up before you get started. I'll tell you who the right people are. Me, you, and God. And it doesn't care which me, it doesn't care which you. But me, you, and God. God's got to show up. So I want to look at a deal in 2 Chronicles 5. My title for this morning is The Day God Showed Up. The Day God Showed Up. Solomon has spent the last 7 years building the temple. By the time you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it's been 7 years. They've been on this huge construction project for 7 years. And the temple is now finished. It's ready to go. They actually wait for 11 months before this day comes. I think they're purposely waiting for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. They're waiting for this one particular holiday to use to dedicate the temple. So they don't actually turn the lights on until this day. Then this day comes, and this is the big day. This is the big day. They've gathered all the people together. We've talked about how King David tried to move the ark to the city of Jerusalem and all the trouble that was. And well, now they know how to do that. They know how to move the ark. And so now they've taken the ark and they've taken it from the city up the hill to the mount, to the Temple Mount. And they've installed it. They've put it in its place. And the priests are backing out of the temple, kind of, you know, dusting off their hands. And they're backing out of the temple, and we pick it up in verse 11. "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course." Let me explain this. Back in 1 Chronicles 24, before David died, David organized all the temple stuff. He organized all the religious stuff. And one of the things he did is he took all the priests. This was all in preparation for the temple. He took all the priests and he divided them up into 24 groups. And I don't know if they had like team captains and they got to, you know, pick like when you play kickball in school. I don't know. In fact, I wonder who was last pick. No, I'm sorry. They divide. Where did that come from? They divide all the priests into 24 groups or courses, they're called in the King James. And each of these groups they'll rotate. They'll be on for 2 weeks. And so the idea is that all during the year you work your job, and whether it's at Boeing or farming or working the shop or whatever you do your job most of the time. But 2 weeks a year you head for Jerusalem and you serve in the temple. And so there's 24 groups of this. But because this is like the big thing, everybody's there. Everybody's ready to serve. This isn't just like whoever got the lucky pick and happened to serve during the week of the tabernacles. No. Everybody's there. Everybody, all the priests are there. And it says, verse 12, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. So there's another group that's present, not just the priests who had carried the ark, but there's another group, all the musicians. It describes them as the Levites of the musicians. The tribe of Levi was the bigger group. The priests were part of the tribe of Levi. Of the tribe of Levi, there was three main families of the tribe of Levi, and each family had their own musical group. They had their own musical stuff. And these men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, are the main worship leaders of each of these three families of the Levites. Like, now you can win a Trivial Pursuit because you just learned something really cool, right? These guys are all dressed in their little outfits. They're arrayed in white linen. And I don't know if these were choir robes, Dave, or if these were like tuxes. Or I remember in high school, I was in a high school church choir, and we were really cool. We had white shoes, white Levi's, and purple lavender long sleeve shirts. Huh? Platform, yeah, shoes. I think we probably did. This was early 70s. Late. Oh, yeah. Anyway, these guys are arrayed in white linen. We aren't given the design. It says, having cymbals, psalteries, and harps. Cymbals, you know, that's the drummers. Psalteries and harps, those are stringed instruments. Guitars is good enough for me. It says they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests according, sounding with trumpets. Now, from my understanding, and we'll do more about this tonight, but the temple, by the way, the temple was not that much different square footage-wise than the interior of this building, right, of this room right here. This is like the size of the temple. So don't think the temple was, don't think Crystal Cathedral, huge, humongous thing. This room is about the size of the temple. Around the temple, there was what we call the inner court in Solomon's temple. I believe Herod's temple is a little different. But there was an inner court. That's where the altar was, the burnt offering altar, the laver. Only priests were allowed in this inner court, and Levites. That's probably where these guys are, because it says they're in the east end of the altar. And then there was some kind of a separation. With Herod's temple, there was an actual big old huge walls and gates. But then there's an outer court, and actually Herod's temple there was the court of the women, which is the outer court. And then even beyond that, there was the court of the Gentiles, which is all us pagan, heathen Gentiles, us, would get to go only into the court of the Gentiles. I mean, Solomon's court, as best as I can tell, there was an inner court and an outer court. The priests are in the inner court, and the Levites, the singers. There's all these singers. In addition, there's 120 priests with trumpets. These are not brass trumpets. Numbers 10 says that they're silver trumpets, but that's they're going to be loud. So this is a tremendous thing. By the way, as I look at this and think about this and kind of tear it apart, much of it is planned, obviously. You don't have all the priests show up at the right day, you know. I mean, that takes immense planning, you know, because probably what is, you got to tell their wives what day it is, because if you just told the priests, they would never show up, right? You know, you got to tell everybody, so make sure everybody shows up, you know, and everybody's got their right outfit. No, the white linen, not the purple, the white linen, you know. And there's going to be music involved, so there's got to have been practice and rehearsal. And you know, I don't know if there's guys running around with little headphones and microphones saying, you know, pull the number three. You know, I don't know all the directions going on, but there's a lot of planning going on But one of the things you're going to see happen wasn't planned. And that's God showing up. But there's a lot of preparation going into that. Kind of one of the things I'm trying to do this morning is I want to challenge you to think about how to get God to show up here in your life. And there's a lot of it you have a hand in. There's a lot of it that you can prepare for. Do you ever think about preparing to come to church? I'll bet you for most families, this is the way it goes. You know, Sunday morning, somebody says, well, Sunday morning, we've got to go to church. Now, whether that's mom or dad, somebody makes the statement. And everybody else, and you start snapping at each other, you know, and at the breakfast table, you just, I want the banana. No, I, you know, and you fight over stuff. And then the car, we're kind of at each other, you know, and we do this. Does that ever happen to anybody? Come on. Let me be real honest. There we go. There's the real people there. You put some ponies. No. Oh, yeah. There's a spiritual element involved in coming to church, you know. Somebody doesn't want you to come. Somebody certainly doesn't want you to find God. And so there's a sense that, you know, we ought to think about being prepared to come to church. Maybe at some point in the morning, we ought to say, God, would you please help me this morning? Would you help my family this morning? Amen. And so some of what you're seeing here, these folks are prepared. But some of it you can't prepare for. It says in verse 13, it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now don't go whack on me. There aren't fog machines in those days. It's not that somebody tipped over one of the menorahs on the way out of the temple and they set the place on fire. It didn't happen. They start doing their thing and a cloud fills the temple. This is we'll talk about this tonight. This is what we call the Shekinah. The word glory is kabod. God filled the temple with His glory, His kabod. This presence of God. That wasn't planned. I don't think. There's a couple of things that happened that I think that are important elements in this. And the way I read this, both in King James and New King James, is even clearer. It says, when they did this, and when they did this, then God did this. And so I kind of want to look at some of those things. It says, verse 13, and it came to pass, even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard. We call this in music unison. And it might not even be necessarily that they're all singing or playing the same note. It could be that maybe they're just all on the same page at the same part of the measure and that they're all in harmony and it all fits nicely together. It may be that. But the point is this. It's all about unity. They weren't off all doing their own thing. They were all on the same page at the same place at the same time. God is looking for unity. God is looking for unity in this church. God is looking for unity in your family. God is looking for unity in your relationships, in your friendships. God is looking for unity. Now, it seems like sometimes rather than being good at unity, actually what we're good at is we're good at finding out how we can't get along. So, this is a pretend story. This is not a real story, okay? I was walking across a bridge recently. I spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off. So I thought I'd try to stall him until the authorities showed up. "Don't jump," I said. "Why not?" he said. "Nobody loves me." "God loves you," I said. You believe in God, don't you?" "Yes, I believe in God," he said. "Good," I said. "Are you a Christian or Jewish?" "I'm a Christian," he said. "Me too," I said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant," he said. "Me too," I said. What kind of Protestant?" "Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. This is a make-believe story. "Me too," I said. "Independent or Southern Baptist?" "Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. But New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. But Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Lose Your Salvation Armenian Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. But Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Historical Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Oh, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Against women in ministry, dispensational premillennial Calvinistic conservative independent Baptist, or for women in ministry, dispensational premillennial Calvinistic conservative independent Baptist?" "Against women in ministry, dispensational premillennial Calvinistic conservative independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Pro-Disney boycott, pro-life fundamentalist, against women in ministry, dispensational premillennial Calvinistic conservative independent Baptist, or anti-Disney boycott, pro-choice fundamentalist, against blah, 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 blah. Pro-Disney boycott, pro-life fundamentalist, against women in ministry, dispensation, blah, blah, blah." He said, "Me too," I said. "King James only, pro-Disney boycott, pro-life fundamentalist, against women in ministry, dispensational, premillennial, Calvinistic, conservative, independent Baptist, or modern versions, pro-Disney boycott, pro-life fundamentalists, against women in ministry, dispensational, premillennial, Calvinistic, conservative, blah, 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 blah. Modern versions, pro-Disney boycott, Oh, I said, "Heretic!" I pushed him off the bridge. You wouldn't believe I cut out half of that thing. There was a whole bunch more. You know, sometimes it seems like we do that, though, don't we? We kind of push real hard to find out how we can disagree with people. And instead of fighting for unity, which is an uphill climb, it seems like sometimes we're looking for reasons to be at each other, to get at each other. God wants us to learn to sing with one voice, in unison. That's where God loves to hang out, is when His people are all on the same page. And when I say that, I don't necessarily mean that you got to like change and get along with me. No, we need to learn to get along together. We need to learn to get along together. Don't read hidden messages and He's telling us we better shut up and follow what He says. That's not what I'm saying. We're going to disagree at times. But you know what? We're going to learn to hang together, even when we disagree. And so, maybe you're going to sing the soprano note. I'll sing the tenor note. You don't have to sing the same note, but let's agree. Let's sing together. Look at a couple of scriptures. Talk about unity. Look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. It's written by King David, Solomon's dad. Psalm 133, it's a very short psalm. David says this. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, David's talking about how great it is that we learn to get along, and we learn to stay together in unity. And he gives us two examples of what it's like. The first thing he says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that runs down in the beard, even Aaron's beard. What is that talking about? Aaron is the high priest. So he's talking about high priest, talking about, you could even say he's talking about ministry. The ointment is the anointing oil. You can read about this in, I think it's Exodus 30. It was a perfumed oil that they made. Priests were anointed with it. So were kings. The word Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed one. Somebody who's got the oil pointed on them. It was a term that was used for priests, because they were anointed ones, but also for kings, as well as the king, Jesus. Now, this thing of oil in the Bible, it is a picture of something. It is a very clear picture of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. We see this in 1 John chapter 2. John talks about the anointing that you have from God. He's talking about, in context, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16, when little David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king over Israel, he took a flask of oil, poured it on him, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon David from that time on. When we learn to dwell together in unity, even if you don't like the way that I dress, even if I think you got bad breath, but we learn to dwell together in unity, it is like the power of the Holy Spirit on us. And beloved, I believe so much these things are intertwined. I think we will see God at work in our lives more when we learn and work in getting along with each other. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as is possible, live in peace with all men. But, you know, we're in this day of, I have my rights. You're not going to tell me what to do. And I would stand up and to you, you know. And that's kind of the way that we are nowadays, aren't we? Isn't it? Oh beloved, we need to work together. We're in this day and age where, and I'm sorry because I will probably hit half of you with this statement, but what was it? Over half of the marriages nowadays end in divorce. Now you know what? I'll bet a whole mess of you have been through that tragedy. And you know what? You don't ever want to go through it again, do you? But you know what? We've allowed ourselves and our societies to just, well, that's just the way it is. I get to this point, I just don't want to work anymore at this. You know what? You miss out on a whole lot. You miss out on what God could be at work in your life when you bail on stuff like that. The work of the Spirit is all tied in with unity. He also talks about the dew on Mount Hermon. I think that maybe that's a picture of things that refresh. Things that, you know, you know, when you forget to water the plants and they start to get brown and dribbled and shriveled, you know, and yet the morning dew comes and it kind of refreshes the plants. And there's something refreshing when we learn to hang together. Unity, it's important to God. That's where God shows up. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm pulling this from Wednesday nights because some of us have just been, we've been enjoying the studies in Wednesday. I've been enjoying them on Wednesday nights. And we just finished up chapter 2 of Philippians. And I think the last, what's it been, the last 6 weeks? I think every study's been on unity, hasn't it? Every study. I'd never seen it before in Philippians. But apparently the Philippians were having some problems within the church. Apparently some people were not getting along with each other. And you can't believe how this whole book is aimed at, look, we need to learn to get along with each other. You need to learn to not think so much about yourself and to learn to think about others. You need to learn to be humble and to die to yourself for the sake of others. Oh, how I need to learn that. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. This is where it all started. This is where we found that it all started in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, a couple of words that need some clarification. He talks about, he says, let your conversation be. The Greek word behind that is, we get a word politics from it. It has to do with your citizenship. In other words, our citizenship is with God. Our heaven, you're supposed to have a passport. It says, country of origin, heaven. That's where we're from. Okay, that's where I'm a citizen of. I shouldn't be voting in these elections. I should be voting in the heaven elections. I'm an alien. I have a green card. You know, that should be what, right? We should have green cards because we don't belong in this world. We're from heaven. We are citizens of the gospel. And you can tell people from their accents kind of sometimes. But some people are better than others. Cheryl Thorpe was talking to me at the door. And she was after service for service, and she was telling me about how when she was in college, this one guy sat at her table at the cafeteria, and she'd never met this guy. And they're talking. And he goes, "You're from Maine, aren't you? I can tell from your accent." And she said, "No, I'm not." and she said, "I grew up in Wisconsin, and I've lived in Fullerton for a long time." You and I are citizens of heaven. And if you and I learn to walk in a manner that represents where we're from, the thing people will see in Philippians 1:27 is that we're of one mind. We're on the same page, singing the same song. We're going the same direction. We're fighting for the work of the gospel. But we need to agree that that's where we're heading. That's where we're going. That's what we're doing. That's what we ought to be about. And when people see that, they ought to say, "Wow, you're not from around here, are you?" Because the folks around here fight and gripe and gossip and rumor and backbite and hurt each other all the time. You're not from around here, are you? What did Jesus say in John 13? "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Unity. This is what God looks for, beloved. This is one of the things. He's waiting for us to all sing the same song at the same time. It's on the same page. That's what he's looking for, to show up. I think let's move on. Let's go. I got more in my notes, but I have to move on to the next point. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. "And so it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." The second thing I want to say that God's looking for is God's looking for people who will praise him. God is looking for people who will praise him. Psalm, you can jot this down. Psalm 22, verse 3. That's the psalm where David writes about the crucifixion. That's what we think of Psalm 22 about. But there's this little verse right at the beginning, Psalm 22, verse 3, that says, he says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." New American Standard says, "You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." God is enthroned. It's almost like, you know, that's what his throne is made out of. That's what he sits down on. His people start praising him, and it's almost like God says, "Well, there's a fine-looking chair to sit down, and I think I will go sit over there, because that looks like a very comfortable place to sit." God inhabits the praises of His people. He is enthroned upon the praises of His people. He sits down and lives, dwells with His people. In fact, that's what the word Shekinah comes from. It comes from the word meaning to dwell with. God was hanging out with His people. Now, why does God show up when His people praise Him? Is it because like He's one of these ego people? It's like He's on this trip and He's like He's got to have people around that will always, hey man, you look good in that coat. Yeah, man, hold on. Hey, let's go to lunch sometime, you know. And you know, somebody's always, you know, kissing up to Him, you know. Is that what God's out for? No, that's not why we need to praise Him. We need to praise Him because praise is an expression of trust. It is an expression of trust. It is an expression that I have faith in God, that I believe Him, that I count on Him, that I know He's going to come through. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's the rest of it? For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God's looking for people who will trust Him so much that they can praise Him. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let's flip over to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. We'll be there in a few weeks, but it's such a great story. We did this at the men's retreat. Justin Alford did this at the men's retreat. And so it's kind of old stuff for some of you guys, but I just want to look at a couple of verses. This is the story of King Jehoshaphat. And at one point in his reign, he found himself surrounded by his enemies. Three enemies: the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. Ammonites, something like that. He's got three: Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. There it is. He's surrounded by these enemies, and he calls for a time of prayer and fasting. And he says, "Oh God, we're in deep trouble. Help!" And a prophet speaks. And the prophet says, you know what? Don't sweat it, guys. This battle belongs to God. You won't even have to fight this one. We get down to verse 21 of chapter 20. It says, we'll start in verse 20. It says, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. In other words, God has spoken to us. Trust God's word. God said it's going to be okay, and that's what we need to do. And look how they expressed their faith. Look how he says, believe. Look what they do. Verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he must have had some pretty goofy counselors because I actually went ahead with this thing. I don't know, Dave. I still think this is like a dangerous thing to read, right? You know, this is a dangerous passage. But it says, when he consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. Now that's where I have the problem. I think the army should have gone first. They should have these big, hulking Israeli soldiers with the Uzis and the flak jackets and the helmets and the tanks and stuff in front. It's backwards. He sends the singers out first, before the army, to say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. And it says, verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments before the children of Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites, and they were smitten. It happened when they praised. Now, don't want to take this and make magic. Praise becomes our magic little, you know, help me, Mr. Wizard! You know, what was that cartoon? No, I can't remember. Sorry, kids, this is 40-year-old cartoons. Yeah, the turtle. Help me. Sorry. You know, this is not some magic potion. You know, I'm in trouble, so let's put on some praise albums. No. It's about trusting God. It's about trusting Him enough to say, God, I think you're going to take care of me. And in fact, God, I know you're going to take care of me. And God, I can praise you because I know you're going to take care of me. You know he'll come through one way or the other. Praise. God is looking for people who will praise him because they trust him. Back in our passage in Chronicles, stay in chapter 20 for a second, because I want you to compare something. If you've got your finger in chapter 5 and in chapter 20, the song was very close to the same. There's a few words that are added in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, the message is, the song was, the refrain was, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." What were they singing in chapter 20? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Same thing, his mercy endureth forever. The word mercy in both places, it's the word chesed. Aren't you glad you're not sitting in the front row? Chesed. This is it's like clearing your throat. Chesed. You're going to make me cough now. It means his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness. It speaks of his loyal, steadfast, faithful love. It stresses relationship. It has to be in a relationship. God doesn't have chesed for your shoe. God has chesed for you. It has to be with relationship. It is God's faithful love for his unfaithful people. That's unconditional love. Even when I blow it and I'm, you know, stink to high heaven, God has chesed for me. His mercy, his love, his loving kindness. God is looking for unity. God is looking for people who will praise him. We need to focus on his love. We need to focus on his love. I want to make a statement. I want to see if you agree with me. All that happens in your life comes out of God's love for you. What do you think about? Let me say this. All that happens, think about this. Please think about this. Really think about this. All that happens in your life comes out of God's love for you. Now, sometimes we might say, oh yeah, I just won the lottery. Yeah. Ed McMahon was just at my front door the other day. You know, I just got a promotion. Oh, yeah, God loves me. Well, you know, there might be a few of you in here that are at that place today. Maybe this last week was a wonderful week, and you just, and you're saying, God is good. Yeah, and you know what? I would say to you, praise the Lord. That is so cool. But for every one of you who are at that place, I'll bet there's probably two or more of you who are thinking, well, it really hasn't been that great in a week. In fact, if I had to tell you about my week, your toes would curl. I mean, or maybe toes don't curl, I don't know. See, where I want to challenge you to think about, does everything that happens to you come out of God's love? Even when you've had a tough week? 2 Chronicles 20, we looked at the story, remember? Jehoshaphat. What did they sing? His mercy endures forever. What was their situation? They were surrounded by the enemy. I would say, God, I got this really hot song, a song I'm going to sing to you if you will, like, get rid of the enemy. You get rid of the enemy, and I will sing, your love endures forever. No. They know that God's love never changes, even with the enemies around. Even with the enemies around them. Look at Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel, chapter 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men, probably teenagers. I don't know if they might still be in junior high. I don't know. They're three young Jewish men who lived in Babylon along with their pal Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar is on this big ego trip thing, and he's kind of cooked up this thing that he wants. He's made this great big statue. He wants everybody to worship him and to worship this statue. And he's got even got his own worship band, you know, and so that when the worship band plays, I want everybody to show up and go, oh, what a goose I am. Oh, what a goose I am. You know, and to bow down before him, you know, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Jewish guys, they kind of think, you know, yeah, this is kind of like, I can't do that. I know the world wants me to do this stuff. I know the world wants me to get involved in these things. The world wants me to cheat here. The world wants me to, you know, drink drugs, whatever. Whatever you want to say. The world wants me to go a certain direction. And I have a choice. Am I going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, or will I take a stand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to take a stand. Even though it meant getting thrown into the fiery furnace. That's like a really hot place. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar hated them so much, he heated it 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, hey, you guys just give up and just bow down. They say in chapter 3, verse 16, they answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer the end of this matter. We're not going to take our time to think about this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They took a stand. They said, we're not going to do that. I know God can deliver us from this thing, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. So Nebuchadnezzar says, oh yeah, huh? So you think I'm not going to follow through, huh? So he orders the furnace heated up, and he throws them into the furnace. In fact, the thing is so hot that the guys that took them to the furnace died. Now, I would imagine, I don't know about you, but I try to put myself in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's place, and I think, you know, here's these guys, they're, you know, taking me to the furnace, you know, and we get closer and closer. I can feel the blast of the heat in my face, and I'm not particularly thinking, God is good and his love endures forever. What would you be thinking? I don't know. I'd be thinking, no! Ah, why me? And then the guy that's holding my arm drops dead as he's pushing me over the edge into the furnace. And I'm thinking, ah, I don't like this. Interesting thing is they weren't alone in the furnace. There was a fourth. There was another. Chapter 3, verse 25, the answer said, should I do my Yoda voice on that line? Ah, but there is another. Sorry. I get in trouble when I do Yoda. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth, King James says, is like the Son of God. Now, it is pretty cool that they're in the furnace. They get to walk around. Their ropes are burnt off. And they don't even smell like fire when they get out. I mean, it is pretty cool. And you know, it is very, very cool to think that Jesus was there in the fire with them. But I still want to get out of the fire. I still don't get this, God. What's this all about? Yeah, I understand I'm not getting burnt up. And I understand that my pulse is still going. How's that happen? How is it I am still alive after all the mess I've been through? Oh, yeah, you're there. Okay, that's right, Lord. You were there. But why? What's this for? Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar, after he pulled them out, he spake and he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would later, I believe, become a believer. That happens in chapter 4, I think it is. This isn't the time, but you know what? This is a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar because he watched them in the fire. I don't get it, God. Why is all this stuff happening? Sometimes, God wants to use you. And yes, there's an element that he's refining us in the fire as well. He's burning our bonds in the fire. But other people are watching you in the fire. And I can't help but think that maybe that's the time they see Jesus. When they watch you go through the fire. You are good. You are good. And your love endures. I can praise Him in the fire. I can say your mercy, your chesed. And I can't believe this, God. Now, I don't always see this. I don't always see this while I'm in the fire. But you know what? They saw it later. They saw it later. God's love is forever. He knows what He's doing. And so I too can praise Him. I can focus on His love, even though I don't understand it. A guy named Tad Stewart took a church in Tehran, Iran. He was married, had a wonderful family, and there they were on the streets of Tehran, Iran, during the revolution and revolt and riot. The government under the Ayatollah closed his Presbyterian church. It was a small, struggling Presbyterian church, hardly any members. Very few showed up for worship. But the government came and burned all the Bibles, all the Sunday school curriculum, took the church newsletters, ripped them up, threw them away, put them in the garbage. Then they took a big padlock and locked the door of the church. They wiped their hands and they said, "Aha! We have closed Christianity in Iran." Ha 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 ha. Tad Stewart and his wife opened their small home on Sunday mornings. People would go through the underground network. Nobody dared to say where they were going, but they came along the streets early in the morning while it was still dark. They came to the home for breakfast and for worship. Church attendance grew until it doubled, and then it tripled. People had no Bibles, only what they had at home. They smuggled them. You would have thought they were pure gold. Tad said when he opened the Bible and read it, because it had been taken from the people, they finally realized what a treasure was theirs. He said, "When I read from it, you could have heard a pin drop." He said it was as if this was the very...
He said it was as if this was the very Word of God.
It wasn't the very Word of God.
Sorry.
He said for the first time in people's lives, they began to take it seriously. Suddenly, electricity and faith broke out in that church. The church grew and made an impact all over the city, all over the nation, and even throughout the Middle East. God works in difficult times. Difficult times and God's love are not mutually exclusive. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we think, "Well, I'm going through a tough time. God must not love me. What did I do to deserve this?" Hold the phone here. Hold on a second here. Maybe you're in the fire and God wants somebody to watch you. Maybe you're there because of God's love. Johnny Erickson Tada writes, "A sacrifice of praise will always cost you something. It will be a difficult thing to do. It requires trading in our pride, our anger, and most valued of all, our human logic. We will be compelled to voice our words of praise firmly and precisely, even as our logic screams that God has no idea what He's doing. Most of the verses written about praise in God's Word were penned by men and women who faced crushing heartaches, injustice, treachery, slander, and scores of other intolerable situations. For those of you who don't know, Johnny Erickson is a quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from here down because of a diving accident as a kid. So she knows what she's talking about. You have to put your logic away sometimes. Sometimes I don't understand it. But you know what? I will trust that He is good. How can I be so sure that God loves me? One verse, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how I know God loves me. Because even when I was the biggest, ugliest old jerk, He sent His Son for me anyway. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." This is how I get it. This is how I understand the love of God. This is how I know the love of God. Because He sent His Son to die. When you doubt and you question God's love, beloved, go back to the cross. That's why we cling to the cross, because it never changes. It's still the same. Jesus loved me. He has provided for me to go to heaven. He has wiped away my sins because of the cross. He gave up His life, His rights in heaven. He laid it all aside for me because He loves me. And so even though I don't understand what I'm going through, I can praise Him because His love endures. It is forever. And as a result of all of this, the cloud filled the temple. It says, it was then that the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister. Now, King David,
I just can't stand this anymore. I can't stand to minister.
That's not what he's talking about. And it doesn't mean they were slain in the spirit. They all fell over because they couldn't stand. No, don't go there either. The idea is that they couldn't do their work anymore. They couldn't stand to minister. They couldn't go to their job post and do their ministry thing because they had to enjoy the Lord. Don't be a Martha to the point where you are so busy about so many things that when God shows up, you can't stand there and enjoy Him. Enjoy the Lord. Dwight Moody is a great evangelist in the late 1800s. He had a church in Chicago at one point. He had two gals who went to his church. Two older gals who were convinced that he needed the Holy Ghost. Already pastor, always evangelist, fiery guy. But these gals knew that he needed the Holy Spirit. They talked to him, and it went in the summer of 1871. But it wasn't until the fall in the city of New York that something happened. This is from the book Moody, the Biography by John Pollock. Great book. He says this: in broad daylight, he walked down one of the busiest streets, Broadway or Fifth Avenue, he scarcely remembered which, while crowds thrust by with the clopping of cabs and carriages and the shouting of newsboys in his ears. The last chain snapped. Quietly, without a struggle, he surrendered. Immediately, an overpowering sense of the presence of God flooded his soul. God Almighty seemed to come very near. I felt I must be alone, he said. He hurried to the house of a friend nearby, sent up his card, brushed aside an invitation to come and have some food. He said, "I want to be alone. Let me have a room where I can lock myself in." His host thought it best to humor him. Moody locked the door and sat on the sofa. The room seemed ablaze with God. Moody dropped to the floor and lay bathing his soul in the divine. Of this communion, this Mount of Transfiguration, he later would comment, "I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to hold back His hand. Couldn't take it." I love these old saints who've had these encounters with God, and they talk about it's the love is what you impact, and His love endures. He is good, and His love endures. Turmoil of mind glided into peace conflict of character snapped into integration. That masterful strength which had hammered at the gates of hell and charged full tilt at the world, the flesh of the devil, was melted and remolded, leaving him gentle as a babe and utterly dependent upon a power beyond his own. Part of me is reluctant when I read stories like this, because everybody is different. God doesn't want you to have some cookie-cutter experience that you're going to have the same thing that Moody has, but you know what? I also don't want you to cheat yourself and miss out on all that God has for you. God wants to come upon you with power. He wants to fill the temple, it's you, me, with the cloud, Shekinah, Kabod, His presence. So you and I are changed.